Okay, Andrew writes this. And for those of you who are listening the last hour, this will sound a bit familiar. Please do not use the word gay when speaking about homosexuals. Do not give this sin even a hint of decency. Why do you think the word was introduced by the homosexuals in the first place? The very word homosexual has the connotation of evil. Let's keep the truth as it is. And he writes this in an otherwise very supportive letter to me very recently. He's a listener to the program. We've been talking a lot about homosexuality, the gay question, especially as it pertains to the church and major church bodies in the United States. You've been following the news. But he says the word gay gives an air of decency to this behavior that it does not deserve. What do you think? In the last hour, we heard from several of you. I think the consensus was that it does tend to give an air of decency to it, although there are a few callers who said, look, it's always meant homosexual to me, and I don't see the air of decency that's there. That's the way it's been for me, I'll be quite honest with you. That's why I use the terms interchangeably, because I've never known a time when gay simply meant happy, or whatever it used to mean. It's always meant homosexual in the places where I've heard it used. Does the term gay lend legitimacy to homosexual behavior? Does it make it sound better than it is? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or does it make it sound innocuous? Like something wrong that people do, but it doesn't hurt anybody. Gay makes homosexuality sound harmless. Or fun, loving, non-threatening. We did live through the 80s. If I remember correctly, the 80s brought us a little thing called AIDS. And the major culprit in the spread of AIDS was deemed to be the promiscuous homosexual lifestyle. And, by the way, we ought to add very quickly, a promiscuous heterosexual lifestyle. But statistics are fairly clear on this, that AIDS affects and have affected primarily, at least in the United States, the homosexual population. Now, given that very recent history, and of course it's still with us, it's still an epidemic in Africa, where it affects across all lines of society and all orientations, whatever it is. I mean, there's another word for you, orientation. Someone might argue the term sexual orientation implies a certain neutrality to certain kinds of sexual behavior. You've got your heterosexual, you've got your homosexual. It's really a matter of orientation. Which way are you pointed? Are you pointed toward the same sex or toward the opposite sex? It's neutral. I mean, it implies some neutrality. I can see a case being made there. What about the issue of the word gay? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I've been carefully monitoring this in the news lately, and one thing I've noticed is newspapers, generally speaking, broadcast media, generally speaking, they continue to use the words homosexual and gay interchangeably. Even the churches that are embroiled in these controversies, they're using the terms gay and homosexual, although I'll have to say this. You will note how Bishop Hansen avoids from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America in his comments to their churchwide assembly in Minneapolis that we played for you earlier in the last hour. You notice how he avoids the words gay and homosexual? He talks about sexuality. That's about the most neutral term one could, because that encompasses all of it. Gay and straight. The best callers during this hour will receive the book called The Same-Sex Controversy by James White, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, here's the whole story, and I hope I can get it together for you. For those of us who were listening in the last hour, you got it in bits and pieces. Lutherans, this is from the Minneapolis Star Tribune. Lutherans won't follow Episcopal vote on gays anytime soon. Didn't say any time, but anytime soon. This is an Associated Press story as well. Milwaukee, the head of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America said Monday he was mindful that the Episcopal Church confirmed its first openly gay bishop last week. I mean, how could he not be mindful unless he were just emerging from under a very large rock that didn't provide him with cable television, but that his denomination would not quickly follow suit. By the way, my opinion on this is, and I think I'm pretty well backed up, Bishop Hansen has no choice. He can't decide whether or not to follow suit. The church that he is the bishop of, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and the Episcopal Church USA, in 1999 entered into a formal agreement, fellowship agreement, in which they agreed that all of their bishops would be interchangeable, all their clergy would be interchangeable, and that they would recognize, and the actual words here are, the two churches will acknowledge immediately the full authenticity of each other's ordained ministries, bishops, priests, and deacons, and create a common and fully interchangeable ministry of bishops in full communion. He has no choice. He can choose to do it slowly or he can choose to do it quickly, but he cannot choose not to do it unless he wants to break the fellowship agreement with the Episcopal Church USA. Anything he says, well, we're still thinking about it, he's lying. The decision has been made for him by his full fellowship partner, the Episcopal Church USA. The Reverend Mark Hansen, the Evangelical Lutheran's presiding bishop, said his denomination planned to continue consulting Scripture, church members, and gays and lesbians. That's an interesting source of authority, but it will ultimately decide alone whether or not to ordain practicing homosexuals. As I said, the decision's really been made for them. But isn't it interesting? He says, we're going to consult Scripture, church members, and gays and lesbians. I wonder what the gays and lesbians are going to suggest. I wonder. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is the fourth largest Protestant denomination in the United States. It was scheduled to present an interim report today on homosexuality, commissioned at the last assembly in 2001, but the body won't make recommendations until 2005. I think this is cowardice. At least if they're going to have convictions like gays ought to be pastors and gays ought to be married, if they're going to have convictions like this, they at least ought to have the courage of their, at least I could respect them for their, I would disagree with them, but respect them that they're willing at least to stand by their convictions. But they're like, no, well, you know, given what's been happening the last week, let's just take our time on this. Hansen affirmed that the church's current position of allowing homosexuals in the clergy remains, and they can be in the clergy in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America if they remain celibate. They don't have a problem with you, with your sinful desires. They got a problem with your sinful actions in that church. Big problem for the rest of us. We're certainly mindful a week after the Episcopalians made their decision, he says, but we are at a different place in our decision making. Ultimately, what we will do in terms of human sexuality will be the decision of this church. Now, he claims the decision hasn't been made, but he better go back and read his own fellowship agreement with the Episcopalians. All right, folks, we've got about 10 more minutes of open lines here. We'll be taking your calls in just a second. After open lines, we're going to be talking with Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action for the remainder of this second hour. Can we trust the factuality of the gospel? And in the last hour, heaven is the subject. Pastor Eric Rotman of Good News Magazine will join us, so stay tuned for all of that. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Those of you who were expecting an hour with Pastor Will Whedon on the historic liturgy, part 7 of our 10-part summer series on the liturgy, Pastor Whedon had a pastoral emergency right at the very last minute, unable to be with us. We will reschedule that hour with him, and we'll let you know when we'll have him back as soon as we can. Diane is calling from Staunton. Hi, Diane.
Hello.
Hello, Diane.
Hi. I just had a comment about you had mentioned the term gay and how the language has changed. And I had noticed something. I'm a music teacher, and I have taught in the system for about 20 years. And it's interesting to see where many of our 19th century songs, which often use the term gay in terms of let us be gay and let us so forth, children, even back into the early 80s, were starting to snicker at a very young age, even down to kindergarten, first grade, were starting to snicker at that word, even though I knew they had no idea what they were snickering at. I've noticed in the last 5 or 10 years or so, a lot of the lyrics of those songs are now being subtly changed, where the words are now, that term gay is now being phased out of the songs, even though that's not the original words of the song. So I think that's interesting that even our children are understanding that it's not something normal or something to be proud of.
They may not know exactly. You said they don't know what they're snickering at, but they may know they have heard older brother or sister, mom or dad, uncles or aunts or something like that use the term. They pick up on the fact that something's not right about this. It's something that people talk furtively about. It's something that people snicker about on occasion. They know, they react to the term.
Exactly. And I've even had children get upset with each other because, oh, so-and-so called me a gay on the playground. And I've tried to put a positive spin on it by saying, well, that's okay because it just means you're happy. But they still know that it's not what it means.
Yeah, you know better than that, Diane. Thank you very much.
Yeah,
that won't fly in the locker room. Oh, you're calling me happy. Thank you. I am happy. That doesn't work that way. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Closer to home, the headline from the Metro section of today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch reads, Episcopal leaders here differ on gay bishop. Neither sees schism ahead. Here's the story. The region's two Episcopal bishops disagree on the most contentious issue to divide the Episcopalians in a generation, but they agree that it's unlikely to cause a schism. That's a fancy word for split, by the way. Last week, the Eastern Missouri bishop voted to confirm Gene Robinson as the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. The bishop of Central and Southern Illinois opposed Robinson's confirmation. Quote, the history of Episcopal splinter groups is basically that they have not been able to get along with one another, said Bishop George Wayne Smith of St. Louis, the leader of 12,000 Episcopalians who attend 49 churches in eastern Missouri. Both Smith and Bishop Peter Beckwith of Springfield, Illinois, who I would like to talk to on this program, he's the leader of about 6,800 Episcopalians who attend 40 Episcopal churches in central and southern Illinois, expect to see a few longtime members leave their parishes over the issue. I would try and talk anyone out of leaving, said Beckwith. In October, however, he will meet in Plano, Texas with others, and this is a big meeting that's going to take place at a big Episcopal church down in Plano, Texas, just north of Dallas. All those who have dissented from this decision are meeting there to decide what they're going to do next. I would not vote to leave the church. It is my church. I am staying, he said. So apparently, even here close to home, depending on which side of the river you live on, there is a divide over the issue of gay clergy. The interesting thing about this story, and it's found a little farther down in the story, is that Beckwith, who voted against the confirmation of Gene Robinson, said that he was overwhelmed with more than 700 emails, a score of letters, and about 10 phone calls. Most of them, he said, supported his opposition to the confirmation of this gay bishop. The other bishop, the one on the Missouri side, said, hadn't heard so much. He's the one who voted for the gay bishop. Let's go back to the phones. Susie is calling from Arnold. Susie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, I guess I'm really kind of confused about why people are confused about this issue. Evidently, all of these scholars and these theologians and these higher-ups don't read the Bible.
Well,
because it's really pretty plain.
I wish I could say that that were true, Susie. I really do wish that I could say that they're simply not reading the Bible.
I know that the men have gotten themselves in position and believe me, the devil's really, really wise. It's just a little tiny bit at a time. And then all of a sudden, you're defending something that's clearly stated in the Bible that it is sin.
You know what's happening here, Susie, and then I'll let you go. What's happening here is that they are using the Bible precisely the way the devil himself uses the Bible. If you remember the temptation of Jesus, the devil's got the scriptures. Apparently, he's got them memorized. I mean, he's been studying the book for a long time.
Yeah, he's really wise. But you know what? Christ gives us a way out. And he says, stand firm on my word, and I'll set you free. And these men don't want to stand on the word. And they don't want to be set free. They want to be their own gods. You either believe in the will of God or you don't.
Susie.
Now, I'm a recent Christian since 94. I was 45 before I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he is or he isn't. You either follow what Scripture says or you don't.
You're right, Susie. It's really that simple. And what they're doing is they are claiming Scripture as their authority, but they do not have it as their authority. You talked about standing upon the Word of God. I would like to turn that one on its head. What they are doing is they're quoting the Bible all over the place about love and about Jesus and about the mission of the church. Sometimes they carefully avoid the passages that condemn their behavior. Sometimes they quote them and say they're out of date, or that is really condemning something that it was not what we're doing today. It doesn't condemn monogamous good citizens, two men who actually live together and have sex. It doesn't condemn that. It only condemns promiscuous homosexual behavior or temple prostitution. They've got their Bibles open. They're refusing to submit to them. You said they refuse to stand upon the Word of God. I think that's precisely what they're doing in the worst sense of the term. They're putting themselves over the Word of God. They're refusing to submit to God's Word. See, this is how the devil uses the Bible. He's got it memorized. He can quote chapter and verse to you. But he does not submit to the Word of God. He lives in open and constant rebellion to the Word of God. Just to turn your metaphor there on its head a bit. And I think we agree. Next up, Chet calling from his car. Chet, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Chet.
Yeah, Pastor Todd, do you know where the term gay actually originated?
I do not.
Go ahead.
I mean, other than the fact that, I've always kind of assumed that gay was the term for happiness that was for some reason adopted in the homosexual community as a way of describing their orientation.
So you believe they adopted it themselves?
That's what I've always assumed, but I don't know that to be true or not.
Well, I would say that the term gay does somewhat downplay the negativity of homosexuality, but like most of the callers said, we're so accustomed to that term now, we do associate, even people who are not opposed to the gay lifestyle, people who want to be tolerant, they still look at it as being a person who has some abnormal sexual preferences, so it has a negative connotation in today's society.
Hmm.
But, I think whether or not the term is a negative term depends on what your sentiment is about homosexuality a great deal. You know, people who aren't opposed to it don't see it as a negative term. People such as me and most of your callers who adhere to what God's Word says about it still view it as something negative, even though the terminology has been changed.
Chet, thank you very much. It has a little to do with the generation, but it also has to do with how you're hearing the Word. Now, I have heard the word gay, and to me it carries all the force of moral disapproval that homosexual would, but I grew up with where the word always meant homosexual, and it always had that air of moral disapproval to it. Chet's got a bit of a point here. You know, think about the Will and Grace depiction of homosexuality. There's no two ways about it. One of the funniest guys on television. Is that series still on, Will and Grace? It still is. One of the funniest guys on television is the Jack character. The flaming gay Jack character. And I'm sorry, I know that what he stands for, the jokes, all of it, the guy is a comic genius. There's no two ways about it. He's funny in spite of the fact that he is openly gay. The other character that is gay on the show but not gay in real life is a little more subdued, but he is the picture of the gay man. He's nice looking, well spoken, friendly enough, responsible. They don't use the term gay very often on that show. They don't use the term homosexual very often on that show, even though it is the premise of the show. It is the premise of the show. But how are gays depicted there? Well, the way they are in most all of sitcoms nowadays. Almost all sitcoms depict the gay man or woman as the comic relief. Happy, fun-loving, wouldn't hurt a fly, big heart, loyal as your hound dog. And all this may be very, very true of homosexual people. But of course, it seems to try to associate those qualities with the fact that they are oriented toward the same sex. Jane is up next. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I keep waiting for someone to to say this, and of course I'm way older than you, but I know two girls that were named Gay, and I know one I saw. I hadn't seen her in years. Her niece got married, and I was at a wedding the other day, and she was there. I almost said her last name, which I don't want to say. And then another one had her name changed.
Really?
But see, that's why whenever you said it, I knew how much younger you were. Whenever you said that, that's the only thing that you had heard them called, or you know what it meant. But that was a girl's name, and I don't even want to say the word we said for it when I was in high school. Although I hear homosexuals even talking about it. I think there's even a new something about it. But it was another name. And it starts with a Q.
Well, I've already used it, the word queer.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I just didn't want to say. But anyway, that's what we called it in my day. And there were people named Gay. And I'm thinking of Gay must be about 49, maybe 50.
I bet you her parents, if they're still alive,
they
probably
are
saying, what were we thinking? What were we thinking? Thank you very much, Jane.
Okay, bye.
A woman actually changed her name. Her name was Gay. She changed her name. Well, would you? I would, I think, because of the connotation. No offense to Mom and Dad. If the word Todd came to mean homosexual, in modern parlance, I would change my name. Jeff just gets such a kick out of that. Mark is up last here. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Question. I find it very curious or very interesting that Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, coming out, that we're talking about all this Episcopalian business. And that's my only thought. I just kind of wonder if that's God's comment on this whole affair that, you know, we've... Because again, as you're always talking about, is the gospel, and I think, quite frankly, you know, with the Episcopalians right now, it's another gospel. But
you're right.
I just think
there,
it's interesting, the timing.
Mark, thank you very much. I don't know if God has timing. I know Mel Gibson probably. It's taken him a long time. This is the quickest he could make the movie. I mean, he says he's been wanting to make this movie for the last 15 years. So I don't know if his timing has anything to do with it. I don't know if God's always running the timetable. But I would hesitate to read too much into God's timing on this. Now, I'd like Jeff from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. He called early in the last hour. If he would call back, I'd like to send him the book Same-Sex Controversy by James White. I promised that book to the best caller in this time of open lines. I'll tell you one thing. Whether or not Gibson had made his movie about Jesus suffering for the death suffering death for the sins of the world at this time or not, whether or not God's timing worked out so this major motion picture comes out in 2005 or 2004, whenever it finally comes out, the church would still have the responsibility of getting that message out. Jesus says, repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to the very ends of the earth. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. If the church stays with that message, see, this is what the Episcopal Church has really departed from. They can't claim to be doing the mission of the church any longer because they've departed from the message. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. When we come back, Gretchen Passantino, can we trust the facts of the gospel?
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. Or write Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In a letter sent to at least 40 pro-family leaders, as well as Family News in Focus, the Department of Justice defended itself against accusations that it hasn't done enough to prosecute obscenity. Stuart Shepard reports.
The head of the Child Exploitation and Obscenity Section wrote that after 8 years of non-enforcement during the previous administration, the department has made, quote, tremendous and historical progress in combating obscenity, including 14 convictions and about 50 ongoing investigations.
The positive is they now feel the heat of the pro-family movement, and they're begging patience and trying to tout what they're doing and promising to do more.
Former justice official Pat Truman says in the Reagan administration there had been a 20-year drought of obscenity prosecution, and they had the first indictments about 2 months after starting up.
Ashcroft has been attorney general for 2.5 years, and the Justice Department has yet to prosecute even one major pornographer in America.
Daniel Weiss is with Focus on the Family.
Bottom line, the proof's in the pudding. We have to see action in order to believe what they're saying.
After the recent indictment of a West Coast adult video company, the Justice Department promised it would be the first in a wave of such cases.
If this is truly a wave of prosecutions that is headed our way, we'll be very happy. If the Justice Department does its job, we will applaud them.
He says only prosecutions will curb pornography in our culture. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
The Justice Department says its strategy is to go after the most extreme pornographers first. Truman says that's troubling because to make a sufficient dent in the porn industry, the government should go after the major players in the industry, including large U.S. corporations. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 midweek on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Carol Sumter, an authority on teddy bears, on Bruins, Bears, and Teddies, the history of the teddy bear going on at the Eugene Fieldhouse and St. Louis Toy Museum. Phil Waldrop will talk about the grandparent factor. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Is there a severe famine of the gospel in many Christian churches today? Find out with the book, The Defense Never Rests, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. The Defense Never Rests offers a powerful critique of American Christianity. 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Defense Never Rests, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
For the remaining 25 minutes of this hour of Issues Etc., Gretchen Passantino joins us. We're going to be talking about the testimony of two or three witnesses. Can we trust the factuality of the gospel message? I remember as a child hearing the simple gospel message from my pastor every Sunday. You could count on it like clockwork. There was never a Sunday where he substituted any other message than the clear message of sin and grace, of law and gospel, and that gospel was always very clearly preached. It was always the facts and the promises attached to those events for me, that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he went to the cross, suffered, died in payment for my sins, that attached to his death and his resurrection was the complete and full forgiveness of sins promised to me, that he had done everything necessary for my salvation and for my Christian life. That I heard every Sunday. I consider myself extremely blessed to have had a pastor who never, ever failed to preach the clear law and the clear gospel. So I simply, as a matter of growing up, took it for granted that the facts I was given there from that pulpit, those simple facts, a perfect life, a sacrificial death, a resurrection on the part of Jesus Christ for me, were true. Not only true for me, but true historically. They actually occurred. I remember a moment in my college years, and this was not a falling away from the faith. This was simply coming to one of those realizations you do as you grow up, where I thought to myself, just in the kind of that moment, What if it didn't happen? What if I've been fooling myself and everyone else has been fooling me? What if it didn't happen? I'm sure you may have asked yourself that question. Not doubting your God, not doubting Jesus Christ, but just wondering in kind of that hypothetical sense, what if it didn't really happen? Can we trust the historicity, the factuality of the gospel? Gretchen Pasentino is our guest. She is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. Gretchen, welcome back.
Well, thank you so much, Todd. It's always good to talk to you, and I sure do appreciate your focus on the gospel. So often as Christians, we get busy in our Christian lives, and we have all kinds of important, busy Christian responsibilities. And we really need to take a deep breath and step back and remember that we are in Christ, not because of anything that we do or anything that we have done, but because of what he has done for us.
Gretchen, let's see if we can lay the groundwork for this conversation with this question. Should the religious claims encapsulated in the gospel message that I've just talked about, should they be judged by a different standard of factuality than other religious claims made by people of other religions?
Well, yes and no. That's kind of a complicated question. Because really, in our day and age, people are so dismissive of religion and so dismissive or so misunderstanding, thinking that religion and truth really have nothing to do with each other, that nobody has really good tests for religions. So we hold lots of religions to the test, so to speak, but the test might be something like, does the religion make me feel good about myself? Does the religion help me get ahead in my, among my peers? Does the religion give me exciting experiences? We have kinds of standards that are very subjective, very fleeting, and really have no eternal value and are really not corresponding to truth, to what really is. In that sense, Christianity shouldn't be held to those kinds of tests, neither should any other religion. But when it gets down to what is actually real, what is the actual case, the actual state of reality? Does God really exist? And if he does he care about me? Does he communicate to me? Does he have a plan for reconciling me to himself? Is that really the case? Or is that just a pie-in-the-sky imaginary fantasy or a fiction that I've conjured up in my mind just to make myself feel good? Well, in Christianity, we say that we don't just have feel-good ideas about God or interesting experiences that we attribute to God, but that, in fact, God really does exist. He really does care about us, and he really has communicated to us in ways that we can test in the same way we would test any other truth claim. If I were to say to you that I have two dogs and a cat, you could test that claim by coming out to my house in Southern California and seeing whether I have two dogs and a cat and interviewing my friends and family and asking them if I have two dogs and a cat. You could go through a whole process of steps to confirm whether or not I have two dogs and a cat. When I say I have new life in Christ and I'm reconciled to God by what Christ has done for me, while it seems like that's a whole different kind of question, because Jesus actually did become man, he did live on this earth, we can ask the same kinds of questions in an historical context and come up with the same confidence in our answers, actually even better confidence. And by this I mean that the same way that we would test any other event in history, we can test the event of Jesus' incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection. And when we use those solid historical evidences and we apply them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find that his resurrection is better attested to than any other event in history, and that, in fact, Jesus himself pointed to his resurrection and said that that would confirm that he was who he said he was. This principle of two or three witnesses is just kind of a general saying that the Bible tells us we shouldn't believe things just because they sound good or just because they appeal to us or just because somebody tells us to believe them, but instead we test them. And they should be confirmed by corroborating evidence or external witnesses. You know, many years ago, when I was a new Christian, one of my big questions as a literature major was, why do we have four gospels? How many times do you have to hear about the life of Christ? We've got four different gospels. Why four? Well, there are a variety of reasons. Some have great merit, some have no merit. But one very important reason is because we have four different perspectives, four different people who went around gathering up the evidence about Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And we don't believe the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on the basis of just one person's experience or two people's opinions. But instead, we have the testimony of many witnesses and many people who have weighed in on the issue, collected the evidence, such as Luke, the associate of Paul, who said that he had investigated the matter very thoroughly and had interviewed those people who were eyewitnesses. And we can trust that the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have in the New Testament is an accurate record of history because it is corroborated by so many witnesses.
Okay. Someone might say, look, if we were living, say, in the first century, one generation after the apostolic era, when the actual eyewitnesses, I mean, after all, the apostles were required, part of their qualification was that they had been with Jesus from the beginning, they had gone in and come out with him, and that they had been witnesses, that is, eyewitnesses to his being raised from the dead. They'd actually laid eyes on the risen Jesus. But someone says, okay, we're in that generation that's one generation removed. Maybe my dad heard Peter preach. Okay, so he's going to pass on to me what Peter said. But the farther we get away, the harder it gets to say these things actually occurred. And now we're 2,000 years away, and there's no way to prove that Jesus even existed.
Well, I wouldn't agree with that. I wouldn't say that the farther away we get from an event in history, the less sure it is that the event even occurred. It depends on what kind of evidence that we have for it. When the apostles said that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, they didn't merely have their own testimony, but in fact their testimony was corroborated by the miracles that were performed by them. They did the same kinds of miracles that Jesus had done. So the people who learned under the apostles didn't just take the apostles' word for it. They had the confirmation of the miracles that the apostles practiced. Those people made records of what they saw and what they heard and what the apostles preached. Those records were handed down generation after generation in the Christian church, both in the Eastern Orthodox strain of Christianity and in the Western church that later became Roman Catholicism and from which eventually the Reformation sprang. And you might have been able to say a couple of hundred years ago, how do we know whether that tradition that has been maintained for so many centuries is accurate? But in the last 200 years, we have uncovered so much archaeology, so many ancient texts, so many additional copies of manuscripts of the New Testament and fragments of the New Testament, that we can have absolute confidence that the text that we have today in the New Testament is essentially the very text that was originally composed by those who proved their authority to speak by their being eyewitnesses of Jesus and by the miracles that they themselves performed.
So what we're talking about is, if we were to judge any event of history, be it ancient or more recent, if we were to judge any event of history, there would be a standard of proof that would be required to not arrive at absolute proof, but at proof beyond a reasonable doubt, I guess you could say. There would be a standard of proof, and that same proof can be used on the events of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and there can be proof beyond a reasonable doubt that the events actually occurred. That doesn't necessarily make anybody a Christian, but if someone wants to question the historicity of the events, they're on very thin ice.
That's exactly right. And you brought up a really important point, Todd. When we talk about the facts of Christianity, when we talk about the historicity of the gospel, what we're saying is that it is possible to rationally understand the terms, the conditions, and the qualifications of the gospel. It's possible to set down the historical record regarding the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't make somebody become a Christian. That is a mental exercise. That is an historical investigation. It can give you the facts of Christianity, but it can't give you the life of Christianity. The life of Christianity comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the gospel is not merely an intellectual content, not merely a record of an historical event, But the gospel is itself life-changing because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you respond to that in faith believing through the grace and the mercy of God, then you have a whole other experience of the gospel that's not merely mental, not merely historical, but in fact, in your own personal life, it's transforming and it changes you from someone separated from God by your sin to someone reconciled to God by Jesus Christ.
We're talking with Gretchen Passantino about whether or not the factuality of the gospel can be trusted. One of my colleagues, Pastor Tom Baker, is often right in saying that the Christian does not trust merely the historical facts. He trusts the many and varied promises attached to the events that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. In other words, just the fact that a man lived a perfect life, died and rose again, doesn't necessarily mean anything unless there is the promise attached for you. He did it for you. He paid for your sins, which is precisely the promise of the gospel.
And in fact, we know that God sent Jesus, his son, to live for us, to die for us, to be raised again, not merely so that he could prove to people that he existed, but primarily because he loved us, he cared for us, he longed for us to be reconciled to himself. And he did this not to show off, but to serve us, to sacrifice his own son on our behalf because of his great love for us. So many people think that God is out to get them, that there's some sort of a system that God's got set up, that he's just looking for any opportunity to exclude us or disqualify us or say, ha, I got you, you didn't know my rule, I didn't show you the rules before we started the game, and now you've blown it, and you're excluded. No, in fact, God loves us, and he cares for us. He longs for us to believe. He longs for us to repent, and he has done everything that's necessary for us to be reconciled to him. He wants to include us. He wants to save us. And he has shown that by sending his son to die for us.
Gretchen, what do you make of the claim? And this is often made by, I don't even know how to classify this. I'm thinking in particular about the very avant-garde of Christian liberalism that has gone beyond denying simply the facts of the matter. And it now essentially has a creed that sounds something like this. Whether or not Jesus even existed, whether or not he did anything the Gospels say he did or said anything the Gospels say that he said, whether or not he died and rose again is immaterial. What's really important is the Christ experience that I have today. What do you make of that claim?
I haven't a clue. I do not understand how anybody could think that it's more reasonable to trust a figment of my imagination than it is to trust the living God who has demonstrated and proved who he is and what he's done for us. It mystifies me how people can look down their noses at what they call gullible Christians for believing the hard evidence for the truthfulness of the gospel, and yet they themselves trust their eternal destiny to a warm, fuzzy feeling. I just don't get it.
You mentioned before that we have the testimony of actually four eyewitnesses, plus more if you count Paul and the other apostles who write for us in the New Testament, as to the events that Jesus accomplished for our salvation. Someone's going to say, well, let's look at those four Gospels. They don't seem to agree in all matters. They seem, I don't know if they contradict each other, but they certainly seem to get things in a different order, and there certainly appears to be contradiction.
You know, one of the things that has fascinated me about my study of God's Word over the last 30 years is that the more I learn about the Gospels, the more I learn about each of the writers, Matthew, one of Jesus' original disciples, a very strict Jew, one who was a tax collector, probably knew the shorthand of his day, was like a public official. You could go to him if you needed documents drawn up or contracts signed. His approach to it. Mark, another one of Jesus' original disciples, probably younger than most of the other disciples. He was the companion to Peter, and he distilled for us the substance of Peter's sermons as he went throughout the Roman Empire preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have Luke, who was the companion of Paul, who traveled with Paul on establishing churches primarily among the Gentiles in the Roman Empire, and who then took all of the evidence and all of the proof of the truthfulness of the gospel and the power of the spread of Christianity and put it all together in document form for the Apostle Paul when he was on trial in the Roman court against his Jewish accusers. And then John, also one of Jesus' original apostles, the one who says that he was specially beloved by Jesus, the one who treats himself with such great humility in his gospel, and yet who uses his gospel as an opportunity to display that God's promises that had been promised to the Jewish nation, to his own people, had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and yet they had rejected him and had nothing to look forward to but condemnation. Each one of these gospel writers approaching the same subject, the same event, the same person, with their own perspectives, their own background, their own education, their own experiences, and they come up with such a complexity, such a richness of tapestry of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet in no point do they contradict each other. In no point do they contradict any external evidence that we have for the life events of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, they complement each other. They give us a more complex, a more well-rounded view of Jesus and his ministry than we ever would have had from just one person.
You mentioned just now the external evidence. What do you mean by that?
Well, I'll give you an example. The Gospels talk about the Roman governor being named Pontius Pilate, and that he was the one who finally okayed that Jesus would be crucified by the Romans at the instigation of the Jews. And it's really important for us to note that it was not the Jews who crucified Christ. Crucifixion was a Roman event, a Roman punishment. But it wasn't merely the Romans who crucified Christ because they did it at the instigation of the Jews. So in fact, you have the two major people groups of the Bible, God's own people, the Jews, and all the rest, signified by the Romans. In other words, we all participated in crucifying Christ. Anyway, Pontius Pilate is the one that the Gospels attribute to finally making the decision that Jesus would be crucified. We have in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, who is writing about 20 to 50 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and he was writing for the Romans, but he was writing a Jewish history, and he mentions Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea. Then you have Suetonius and Tacitus, two early Roman historians from the early 2nd century, who also mention Pontius Pilate. But we had no archaeological artifact of Pontius Pilate until 1962 in an archaeological dig near Caesarea in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. And in 1962, archaeologists uncovered a stone that had an inscription dedicating the stadium that they were excavating there in Galilee, near Tiberias, dedicating the stadium to Caesar, to the emperor at the time, Tiberius. And it's dedicated by Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea. And so there are three different kinds of external corroboration for that one gospel fact. Pontius Pilate, the Roman official who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus. We have Josephus, we have Suetonius and Tacitus, and we have the inscription plaque that was discovered in 1962.
I mean, one might say on the basis of that, that the simple fact that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that creedal statement there, is as well attested an historical fact as practically any historical fact from that era could be.
As a matter of fact, the fact that the very earliest creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian, through the first four centuries of the Christian Church, each of those creeds has the phrase that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And each of the creeds also mentions Mary, his mother, and of course Jesus by name. We can certainly understand why Jesus is named. He is our Savior, the one about whom the creeds are written. And Mary, his mother, is very significant. This is how we know that Jesus was not only God, but he was also human. But it seems puzzling at first. Why do we say suffered under Pontius Pilate? Who cares? This is one of the outstanding, unique features of Christianity. It is an historical religion, a religion that is based in and proved by history. And it is an historical fact external to the family issues of Jesus that Jesus really did live, die, and raise again from the dead. And the fact that he suffered under Pontius Pilate is an indication of that historical importance. You know, all religions are historical in the sense that they occurred or came to be or began to be believed at a time in history and have endured for a period of time through history. But Christianity is unique among the world's religions in that we claim that if history could disprove the facts of the events of the central message of Christianity, the gospel, then our religion would be disproved. If you could prove that Buddha never lived, the philosophical underpinnings of Buddhism would still remain. If you could prove that Krishna was never a manifestation of God in the Hindu religion, the Hindu philosophies would still endure. But the Apostle Paul tells us that if you can prove that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that he really was not the Son of God, that he really did not come to save us and reconcile us to God, then Christianity is worthless and we are without hope.
With only about 30 seconds here, just barely more than that, Gretchen, Mel Gibson is putting out a movie, The Passion, supposed to be realistic, factual portrayal of the last 12 hours of Jesus before the crucifixion with as little dramatic embellishment as possible. In connection with this conversation, what are your hopes for that film that's simply going to try and put out the facts in an unvarnished way?
I have great expectations for it. I have a lot of respect for Mel Gibson, for his ability as an actor, as a director, as a creative genius. And I also have some high expectations for his faithfulness as a Bible-following believer. And I hope that the movie will, in some way, help people to understand the magnificence of the story of the infinite, immortal, all-powerful God reaching down and touching us and winning us back to himself by the death of his own son.
Gretchen Pasentino, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, it's such a blessing.
Gretchen Pasentino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, and co-author of an article titled The Testimony of Two or Three Witnesses. You can read the article by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Bob and Gretchen Pasentino and Answers in Action. When you get there, be sure to sign up for their electronic newsletter. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the links with regular guests, and there you'll find Gretchen and Answers in Action. When we come back from this break, Pastor Eric Rotman joins us from Good News Magazine. We'll talk about heaven.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.